Could one of you guys on the balcony, that there's just one blind right there that the sun is shining on my eye. If you could just lower that one blind, that would be great. This happened one time a long time ago. That blind got up, and it was this time of year, and I was preaching on the Holy Spirit, and right like at the climax point of the whole sermon, this light just goes, whoa, and shined on me, and I was like, yeah, it was great. But it's not on the Holy Spirit today, so close the blind, and we'll be fine. Thanks. Well, Reed and Lisa and Mike Wilbanks are in Turkey right now, and they are probably having a blast. Kelly Seifer and I did the same trip 2 years ago, where they're going through the New Testament sites and going to places like Ephesus and Corinth and Pergamum, and it's just tremendous. I know what their life is like, and that they're going for over 2 weeks. They're going from early in the morning, meaning up breakfast in the bus by 7 o'clock, and a lot of times getting back to the hotel about 8 or 9 o'clock at night. It's an exhausting time. Driving all around Turkey, a lot of times they'll drive for 2, 3, 4 hours, get to a site, and you get out, and you have the teacher gives you a brief lecture and tells you what you're seeing, and then you get back in the bus, and you go again for another 3 hours, and you do that all day long, coming home exhausted. But it is tremendous stuff. When I was there with Kelly, we were going around this really nice bus. It was air-conditioned and comfortable seats, and you know, I had my iPod, and I'm just enjoying Turkey, and I realized about a week and a half into this thing that every place we were driving to were places that the Apostle Paul and his band of brothers had walked on foot and traveled with. And it was one of those aha moments where I thought, what in the heck were they doing? What motivated them to walk over 3,000 miles through dangerous areas where it was hot, where they were thrown into prison, where they were shipwrecked, where they were beat up? Paul was twice left for dead. They thought they beat him up so badly. Where there was physical hardships that you and I can't even imagine. What kind of motivation must that have been to do that? Well, the early Christians believed in evangelism. They believed in it so much that they did extraordinary things to take salvation to that part of the world. Evangelism. How does it sound to you? Is there a bit of a knee-jerk reaction? Do some of you want to wince just a little bit? Does it sound attractive, or does it sound arrogant, or does it sound distasteful? Euangelizomai is the Greek word to announce good news. And it's usually of good news that is just secular stuff. It wasn't a particularly religious word, and so there would be good news. It would be common everyday things like the Dodgers won a game finally. Or, I guess they're actually doing pretty good this year. Or it's going to be sunny finally in the morning in a few days. Or interest rates are going down. Or whatever you would say is good news. That's the sort of way it was used, and then it was appropriated for the gospel. We're going to spend 2 weeks today and next Sunday thinking about evangelism, thinking about this good news, about salvation and telling others about Jesus. And in the next couple of minutes, I want to share with you some scriptures and talk about this area of motivation. What motivates us to share our faith? And then next week, a little more practical and talk about methods. What sort of methods ought we use in this area of evangelism, telling others? Now, let me just begin. Don't answer out loud, but just ponder for a second. Are you motivated to share your faith with classmates, coworkers, neighbors, friends? What should motivate you to share the gospel? And if you're not motivated, is there something wrong with your faith? Jesus made his mission very plain and very simple. He said, I have come to seek and to save the lost. He then gave his followers, his disciples, their marching orders. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go because of that authority and make disciples of all the nations. A few days later, after he said those words at the end of Matthew 28, in the book of Acts, shortly before he went to heaven to be with the Father, he said, but you, to his disciples, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Samaria, in Judea, and to the ends of the earth. So we as Christians know what we're supposed to do, but what about the motivation to actually go out and do it? The older I get, I'm convinced that most of us will never do anything in life, and especially in the Christian life, unless we have an internal motivation that prompts us towards doing something. Now, I'm going to look at one verse today. It's going to be really easy, okay? You're going to get one verse. I'm going to read a few others, but I'm going to focus on one verse. But I want to give you a little bit of background for this one verse. The one verse is in Romans. But before I get to it, I want you to know a little bit about the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans. Romans is kind of the magnum opus of Paul in the New Testament. It is the most systematic, thorough, and clear presentation of what Jesus did and what the gospel is. Paul's voice is that of an attorney, a criminal lawyer who's making his case very strongly. And he begins in midway through chapter 1, and he makes that case, and it climaxes at the end of chapter 8. Before he gets there, he makes an astounding statement in verse 16 of chapter 1, where he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, and then for the Gentile." Paul was so motivated that he can tell us he's not ashamed of the gospel, because he knew it was the power of God for salvation. Now, I want to look at 3 motivating factors in evangelism. The Bible and the greatness of Jesus is the beginning place. Salvation is needed. Salvation in Jesus is something that all men and women need. And it can't be understood apart from a strong awareness of our desperate spiritual condition. We will never be motivated to share our faith unless we understand that we actually need saving, that people need saving in our world. Let me ask you a question. What kind of faith, what kind of religion is Christianity? What did Jesus come to offer? Friendship with God? Spiritual enlightenment? Guidance for life? Well, I would say yes to all of those things. But at the core, the Christian faith is so much more. God is in the process of rescuing us as a people. John Stott, the great British theologian and pastor, said, "Christianity at its core is a rescue religion." Colossians 1:13. "He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness." Galatians 1:4. "Jesus, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age." Paul cries out in Romans chapter 7, you can tell he's a frustrated guy there, and he says, "Who will rescue me from this body of death?" And this rescuing is because of God's great love for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. God's in the process of rescuing. Now, I've only been involved in one rescue in my life. It was on Mount Baker. Some years ago, I was taking a mountaineering course up there, Pacific Northwest, just a couple of miles below Canada, first week of June. We were well above timberline for over a week. Believe it or not, in the week we were there, first week of June, it snowed 3 feet. We were in blizzard conditions almost the whole time. Be glad you live in Santa Barbara. And I was on this glacier, well above timberline, and we'd been there for about 5 days at this point, and one evening, I'm brewing up my coffee late in the afternoon. Our coursework is done, and I'm sitting in this tent in the snow. There's really hard to see anything because there's no trees, there's no rocks. It's just everything's white. And Pete's coffee, so it's going to be a good afternoon. And I look across, and about from me to the back wall here, there are 2 guys on their hands and knees. And they're crawling, and it's obvious they're in trouble. And some of the guys, there's about 10 guys in this group with 2 guides. We go running over, and we find these guys who are in a desperate situation. And they had been wandering around for 4 days on this glacier in blizzard conditions without a tent, without a sleeping bag, with very little clothes, no food, no water, and no way to get water because they didn't have a stove. These guys were in bad, bad shape. In fact, in our group, there were 2 doctors who said that if we hadn't found them that night, they would have been dead by morning. They were that far gone. Well, we got them into sleeping bags, into warm clothes, began to hydrate them and get calories in their body. And their lives were saved. They needed rescuing. I remember looking at these guys and realizing these guys are not just cold. They're not just hungry. They are just about dead. They are in desperate situation apart from outside intervention. They needed rescuing. And the helicopter came the next day, took them to the hospital, and they lived. They needed to be rescued. They needed to be saved or they would die. And this is the situation of our friends, our coworkers, our neighbors. And if we're going to be motivated to share the gospel, we've got to, when we look at people, say, they're not just a little tweaked, they're not just a little hungry, they're not just a little thirsty, they are dying without Jesus. If you don't believe people need to be rescued, saved, you will never be motivated for evangelism. A lot of times in the modern world, Christians can fall prey to this. We tend to think that people are just a little sick, maybe a little tweaked. Baudelaire once said that life is like a hospital in which each of us believes that we will be better if we're simply moved to another bed. And I think that's part of the modern way of people thinking. But Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, and then for the Gentile. Well, two verses later, after that verse that I've been quoting here, verse 16, Paul begins his great argument that will go on for 8 chapters. And you know how he begins 8 chapters, very lengthy section of describing what God accomplished in Jesus? His opening statement, when he really gets to it, is, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. And he goes from that point on. God's wrath is so very misunderstood. And some of you even kind of wince a little bit when I use that word. The picture that some have is of a stern God who is likely to fly off the handle and lose his temper whenever he's displeased. Animistic religions do this. The gods are displeased and it rains too much, or it doesn't rain at all. The anger of God is childish, and so people do religious things to somehow placate a God who might be upset at something they might do. We all know people like this, don't we? Don't you have friends? I hope it's not a spouse, but friends or coworkers or people you know that you kind of tiptoe around them because you don't want to set them off. Come on, smile if you're with me. Yeah, you know some of these people, okay. And so, yeah, we got an amen there. Don't say who it is. But we know people like that. Well, watch this. In the Bible, God's wrath is never like that. It is never capricious, it is never mysterious, it's never spiteful, it's never vindictive, it's never irrational, it is never unpredictable. In short, God's wrath is nothing like our anger when we get upset. God's wrath, scripturally, is His steady, unrelenting, uncompromising hatred of sin. And it comes from His nature, which is holy and perfect. For some, God's wrath is really hard to talk about, isn't it? I've read a few books recently by a pastor in the Pacific Northwest. Some of you may have read his stuff, named Mark Driscoll. And Mark Driscoll is a relatively well-known young pastor. He pastors a church in Seattle called Mars Hill Church. Very hip, very cool. The picture I get is you've got to have some ink before you can get into this church. He has targeted the 20-something generation, kind of the disenfranchised crowd in Seattle, the grunge crowd, and that's his market of where he's really trying to share the gospel. He's written some interesting books. He's thought a lot about evangelism, and he's really trying to motivate his church to reach out to that crowd. At the very beginning of their website, they have a very cool website. You can find it, Mars Hill. Let's just say marshill.com. You'll get there. At the very beginning of their website, it says this: sin is the problem. Jesus is the answer. The Bible is true. Hell is hot. Now, what do you think of that? I mean, that's an in-your-face kind of statement. Now, I don't know. We don't have that on our website, by the way. But I thought about it, and I thought, you know what? I believe all of that. And yet, at some level, it's kind of offensive to us. But at the bottom, at the core, you've got to get a hold of the fact that you'll never be motivated to share the good news of new life in Jesus unless you believe that people need saving. They truly need to meet Jesus. Secondly, our motivation is that salvation has been accomplished. Not only do people need to be saved, but there's really a way that they can be saved. Salvation has been accomplished by Jesus. The solution to our problem is there for the asking. In this whole conversation about evangelism, and the few minutes I have here, and then next week, I want to say it plainly and very clearly. We want to convert people. Let's not shy away from it. If there's folks here this afternoon that are not believers, I'm stoked you're here, and I hope you hear a bit of the gospel and what it means to be a Christian, and I hope we're not offensive or jerks and that anything we say doesn't sound weird, but I just want you to know, we want to convert you. We don't want to be pushy. We don't want to be weird for Jesus, but we want you to meet Jesus. I've had the privilege of, for quite a few years now, of mentoring men at the Rescue Mission, Santa Barbara Rescue Mission, and they have an in-house program. It's a year program for guys struggling with drug and alcohol addiction. And they ask for mentors, and basically you go and have a cup of coffee with these guys, and you're a friend while they're in the program for a year. And I've done this with quite a few guys now, and the vast majority of these guys are not believers. They've not read the scriptures, they don't know Jesus, and every time I meet with a guy after a period of time and, you know, you get to know each other, they all ask me in different ways, but they all use these words, like, why are you doing this? Why are you paying for my latte? Why are you spending an hour just talking with me about my life and bringing up this God stuff? And I found it so very freeing to not beat around the bush. And just to come right out and say it, I just say, I want you to be converted. I want you to be born again. I want you to meet Jesus. I'm going to love you even if you don't. We're going to be buds. But I want you to meet Jesus. And when you say it, the thing I've found with most non-Christian people is they're not offended. They go, huh, somebody that's finally honest. We want to convert people. There is, of course, a modern secular mentality that says that we should never insist our way of believing is better than other ways. Our goal should just be to help people discover themselves spiritually. That to be aware of your own spirituality is all that's really important. I got to tell you, I'm so sick of the word spirituality. I don't know what in the world it means. It's kind of a catchphrase for any sort of vague, undefined spiritual feeling that or emotion that people might have. It's a vacuous term. But if you've bought into that sort of mentality, if you begin to think that way, that we should never insist that our way is better than any other way, then I would say you have been converted. You've been converted to a modern secular mindset. You know that it's very possible for a Christian to be a practical secularist, where salvation that is accomplished by Jesus is taken lightly. It's just casually adhered to. Especially in our pluralistic world. Things have changed. They've changed a lot in my lifetime. And for those of you that are young, they're going to change even more. Let me read a paragraph out of a book and tell me if this doesn't resonate with the world in which all of us live. Today, things are quite different. We are living in a pluralistic culture. The grocery store is owned by a friendly family of Korean immigrants who are Buddhists. Your neighbors are Mormons. The bank manager is Hindu, and the teller is a 20-something who dabbles in tarot card reading and in earth nature focused spiritual practices. On her car in the bank parking lot is a bumper sticker that reads, "In Goddess We Trust." Your junior high teacher is into meditation and appreciates all world faiths, believing that they all lead to God. And a classmate wears a red string around her wrist, as a fun way of copying a celebrity she admires who also wears this Kabbalistic symbol of protection. The policeman on the corner was raised Catholic, but he hasn't been to church since he was 13. That's the modern world. And sadly, often the Jesus we present to people is very unattractive and uncompelling and incomplete, especially to men. How do you talk about Jesus to your non-Christian friends? What sort of image do they have of Jesus? Most of the people that we will share our faith with have never read the New Testament. There's less and less people in our country that really know anything about the Bible. And most of them that we'll talk to about Jesus have never read the Scriptures. What picture do they have of Jesus? Now, I brought Jesus today to be with us. And my point here is not, if you like this picture, bless you, Lord bless you. But it's not to make fun, but it's to ask the question and it's to get us to think about how we present Jesus in our world. Now, Jesus here has blue eyes, blonde hair that looks like he just got out of the beauty parlor, and he looks decidedly effeminate. He looks like a girl. Now, I stole this picture from the Santa Barbara Rescue Mission. And I was down there talking with some guys the other day, and I teach in my class, and I've been teaching through Jesus. And the first time these guys have ever heard about Jesus, they've never read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I mean, they don't know anything. But they all have some preconceived ideas. Behind me, I realized, as I'm talking about Jesus, they're looking at this picture. And I said to these guys, I said, guys, I don't know what Jesus looked like, but I know he didn't look like that. And these guys are, you know, these are a group of men that have lived a little life. Do you get the picture? And they're like, yeah, guy looks like a girl. And I said, yeah, he does. And I said, that's not the Jesus in the New Testament. So I went up and I, you know, did this and went on with my class. I want you to think a little bit. How do you present Jesus? The Jesus found in the Gospels is so attractive. And he's attractive to men because of his character, his teachings, his care for the poor, the marginalized in society, his grace and his compassion for sinners, people caught in adultery, tax collectors. Jesus is absolutely intolerant of religious hypocrisy and would have nothing to do with the establishment. That's a Jesus our world is ready to listen to. That's a Jesus that men and women are willing to meet and say, yeah, that's a guy I can follow. We need to paint a new picture of Jesus, a biblical picture of Jesus in this post-Christian world. Buddha's last words, if you're familiar with Buddhism, was strive without ceasing. The last words of Jesus were, it is finished, as he hung on the cross, tetelestai. It's a way of saying it's a done deal. It's finished. My job is complete. Mission accomplished. We will be motivated to talk to others about Jesus when we're reminded and we're aware of what he accomplished on the cross, finished salvation. Nobody walks past a burning house if there's children inside about to die and you have the ability to get in that house and save them. Nobody walks past it. Nobody walks past a swimming pool when somebody's drowning and going down if you can jump in that pool and get them out and save them. We know a Jesus who has accomplished salvation. In 1996, Rob Hall, a New Zealander who was a mountain guide, was on Mount Everest taking clients up. And you may have read some of this. It's one of the more famous springs. Actually, it was this month. It was the month of May in 1996. That's the climbing season in Everest. And he had a client high, high, high on the mountain, just about at the summit level, who was in deep trouble. And Rob Hall, this midlife strong man, lifetime mountaineer, began to work to get this client down that was in trouble from altitude and from cold and all that goes with that. And sadly, the storm blew in, one of these, they say, 10-year storms, ferocious winds, zero visibility, rapidly dropping temperatures. The client died. Rob Hall is all alone on the mountain without any shelter. All he's got is a walkie-talkie down to base camp where all his friends and coworkers are. He's trapped. He calls. Nobody can come to rescue him. They do not have the ability to get up the mountain in the midst of a storm like that. Through this, the amazing technology that they have, they patch him into his wife, who's in Auckland, New Zealand, who's halfway pregnant with their first child, and she speaks with him and says goodbye, knowing that he will never come off that mountain. After their conversation, his friends get back on the radio and talk to him for some time, and then followed up with a couple of more phone calls as they listened to his voice and his strength fade till eventually there was no answer. And they were in anguish because they knew somebody was in trouble, but they had no ability to get up that mountain and save him in those conditions. And he died. Now, we have an ability. We have the wherewithal, because we know what Jesus has accomplished, to reach out to people who are going to die without a saving knowledge of Jesus. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Motivation. Salvation is needed. Salvation has been accomplished on the cross. And thirdly, the third motivating factor for mission, for evangelism, for telling others of this great salvation, it will happen when we appreciate our own salvation, when we relish what God has done in our life. Don't we all know people who every time you see them, you know what they're going to say? I mean, put a smile on your face if you know that. I mean, don't we all know people that are obnoxious? Oh, yeah, now I got a lot of heads nodding. Don't look at your friend now. Stop that. I mean, maybe they're into surfing, and that's all they can talk about. Every time you see them, like, dude, how are the waves, man? Oh, yeah. And they go on and on. He's like, man, I'm sick of hearing that. Somebody else is into soccer. Somebody else is into this, that, whatever it is. You know, my new thing is, if you want to hear about grandchildren, I'll tell you about the cutest kids that have ever been born in the world. They're my grandkids. We all know of people who talk incessantly about something that they're enamored with. Do you know why the gospel message spread so rapidly in Asia Minor? In the midst of real persecution, no church buildings, there were no church buildings like this for over 200 years of the beginning of the Christian faith. It spread like wildfire because Christians wouldn't stop talking. Got to tell you about Jesus. I was saved. This is why the Apostle Paul was so astounded that he got in on God's grace. I mean, let's face it. He had a very slimy past. He killed people. He killed them dead. And then he gets saved and he meets Jesus. He experiences God's grace. And he's so excited, he just, anywhere he goes, he's talking. Oh, there's a synagogue. Let's go tell them. Oh, there's a marketplace. Let's go tell them. You read about it in the book of Acts. He couldn't shut up. And neither could the rest of the early Christians. Let me just ask you, if you're struggling with motivation for telling your friends about Jesus, it might have something to do with what you think of your own salvation. Are you thankful that you know God? Is the God you know full of grace and mercy? Is the Jesus who saved you both captivating and mysterious? Is he forever unchanging and always brand new in your life? Does God challenge you to live a life of adventure and of faith and of service? And is your faith so fresh and life-giving that you just love to worship? Whether it's individual or with a small group of friends or in a corporate setting like this. It's been my experience that most Christians who appreciate or relish what Jesus has accomplished on their behalf, in other words, Christians who really understand it, and they worship, and they're thrilled to worship, they have no problem talking to others about Jesus. They so appreciate God's greatness and his beauty that they know that this God is worth knowing. One of the best books I've read, and I guess ever, on missions or evangelism is this book. It's called Let the Nations Be Glad. It's by John Piper. And I want to read you a paragraph, and then I'm going to settle on one little sentence. Missions, and by missions, I really think he's meaning evangelism, what we're talking about here, is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. Evangelism will be no more. It's a temporary necessity. But worship abides forever. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and the goal of missions and evangelism. It is the goal of missions because in missions we simply aim to bring the nations into the white, hot enjoyment of God's glory. The goal of missions is the gladness of the peoples in the greatness of God. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Let the peoples praise thee, O God. Let all the peoples praise thee. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. If you can put this quote up, I just want you to see the last part of this. But worship is also the fuel of missions. Passion for God in worship precedes the offer of God in preaching, or I would just say proclamation. You cannot commend what you don't cherish. You cannot commend what you don't cherish. Missionaries, or I want to say Santa Barbara Community Church member, will never call out in Santa Barbara or Goleta, let the nations be glad who cannot say from the heart, I rejoice in the Lord, I will be glad and exult in thee, I will sing praise to thy name, O Most High. Missions begins and ends in worship. Now that's worth coming for this Sunday. I didn't say it. Piper did. And it's powerful. When you get in touch with worship, with how great God is and what He's done in your life, you'll be eager to share your faith. Missions requires worship. Evangelism requires worship. When we're aware of how great God is, we're going to talk about it with our friends. We sing Amazing Grace pretty often here. I just want to ask you, are you still amazed? I find it is a consistent temptation for all Christians to get in a rut, to come and sing some songs and hear a sermon and pray a little and it's nice, and go home. And we can forget to be amazed at what God has done for us in Jesus. There's three motivating factors in evangelism that we've looked at. Salvation is needed. People are going to die without Jesus. Salvation has been accomplished by Jesus. There is a solution. We don't have to sit at the bottom of the mountain just talking to somebody on the phone saying, oh, I wish we could get there. We know that there is a salvation message that has been accomplished. And we'll be motivated when we appreciate and relish and worship the God who has accomplished this salvation. Well, one of the things we do almost weekly here is we remind ourselves of how great God is and of this great salvation by coming to the Lord's table. And as we come this afternoon, I want you to think about the greatness of salvation and how great our God is and relish that and just enjoy it. I want you to confess your sins and then pause and be thankful that those sins are forgiven, that it is a done deal. As Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. Tetelestai, it's over. And that we know His grace and we know His forgiveness. While they were eating, Jesus took bread. He gave thanks and He broke it. And He gave it to His disciples saying, take and eat. This is My body. Then He took the cup and gave thanks and offered it to them saying, drink from it, all of you. This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Would you come and remind yourself of the great salvation we have in Jesus? The prayer teams will be up here, and teams, if you'd come on up, be careful for some of the cords around. They'd love to pray with you, but come and let's worship this God who's given us such great salvation.